Good morning, church. I want to preach over here today. So I'm filling in for Pastor Ray as his son is being ordained this morning and brought before the church. It's a special honor as a father to see your son being ordained. So be praying for them as they're up there and in that special service that they have. But I have the opportunity to preach this morning, and I always love these opportunities because I get to come to you guys with a topic that is like out of the ordinary. But I've kind of like decided that for this morning, I want to preach a topic in light of the Easter season coming up, and it's called Facing the Facts. No, this is not a sermon that's more so of a resurrection sermon or though an Easter sermon, but it's basically a sermon based on our facts of our Christian faith. So we often fall subject to this need to know. Like, we have that see-it-to-believe-it mentality. That in order for something that to be told to us, we must see that it is actually true before we're convinced that it's really truth. And many times there have been recorded history all throughout of mankind. And a lot of people would say, well, yeah, history recorded it, but it's not true because I didn't see it, so therefore it didn't happen. Sometimes it gets very absurd. Sometimes it gets very chaotic. But did you know that there's literally people who believe that the Holocaust never happened? It's true. And it truly did. They need to see the facts in order to believe it. And we also, if you have children, you've probably noticed this to be true too. If you tell them to go to bed early on Christmas Eve because Santa Claus is coming, how many of them stayed up late at night just to hear that clatter on the roof? We have a see-it-to-believe-it mentality. And it's human for us to want to know what is true. It's normal for us to seek evidence and facts. Because when we get the facts, when we know that we can when we get the facts of something to be evident, that's when we can start building trust into it. And trust is important for every single person in this world. No one can say that, trust is nothing to me. Trust is a big deal. You trust many things. Trust is everywhere. And we need to know that something is true for certain because of the facts. And that's when our trust begins to increase. When facts are right before us, in fact, it is ignorant for us to ignore the facts and say that the facts are false. That's ignorance. But what we need to do is we need to face the facts. Because there's a lot of hard facts in this life. There's a lot of hard realities that come to us. But even though when those hard realities are fed to us, we still need that see it to believe it when it's really happened before our face. What we need to do is embrace the facts, come straight forward with the facts, and face the facts. So this morning, we're going to jump right into this message because I have a lot to talk about and not a lot of time. But we need to face the facts when we're faced with overwhelming truth, and you need to receive the truth, and what you need to do in your life is respond accordingly. So we're going to be looking at some facts this morning about Christianity and how these facts should reflect our life as followers and believers in the gospel and the movement of Jesus Christ. And I want to say, if you're not a follower of Jesus, I'm praying that you allow this morning's message to really open up your hearts, to come into your hearts and receive this word, because there's going to be really three hard facts I'm going to give you that are facts that are given throughout all mankind. And so I'm going to give you three facts this morning about our Christian faith. And the first fact is this: the discovery of the empty tomb. You're probably like, well, that's no big deal, right? It's an empty tomb. Anything could have happened to Jesus, right? Well, we as Christians believe that he resurrected. That's why his tomb is empty, correct? But did you know that there is people who say that the disciples stole the body of Jesus away, and that's why the tomb is empty? No. You see, that's a false evidence to the empty tomb. If you really think about the message of Christ and everything that he taught that he would resurrect from the grave. In fact, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17, he says this: "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." Meaning that the tomb was empty, but if the tomb was not empty, that means all of us who believe in Jesus, our faith is meaningless, it is worthless, and our sins are not forgiven. We're still dying and facing eternal hell. Why? Because that tomb was not, quote-unquote, empty. But we believe the tomb was empty and that Christ has resurrected the grave. But there remains this fact that the tomb in which Jesus was placed was found empty. And in fact, in all four of the Gospels, they all record the tomb being found empty. And even the earliest Jewish manuscripts record that the tomb was empty. Why is that a big deal? Well, because the Jewish people were the biggest critics of Jesus Christ and his teachings. The Jewish people, in fact, were the people who actually got Jesus crucified. And do you think, just as a thought, do you think if you were really trying to destroy the Christian faith, destroy Christ's teachings, if you were really trying to destroy that, would you admit that the tomb was found empty? Well, the Jewish people were being honest, and that's why they said, well, maybe the Jewish or the disciples stole the body away. But you see, this is something that's really important with this, because they recorded that that Jesus' tomb was found empty on the third day, and these people were opposed to Christ's teachings. Yet acknowledging that the tomb was empty, what the Jews were really doing was admitting that the reality of the fact that was not in their favor. They did not want to be telling people that the tomb was empty, because they knew that Jesus was talking about, I'm going to die, but I'm going to raise 3 days later. They knew that teaching, but they're not going to want to accept that teaching. So they'll say, yeah, it's true. But when they say it's true, what it does is it puts an evidence on a case like this that's a positive evidence from a hostile, an unfriendly source, which makes the fact genuine that the tomb was what? Indeed, empty. Now, we know that the Jewish people did not like this fact, and so I've already discussed that, but the other key important thing about this and something all four of the gospel writers record is the fact that a woman discovered the tomb to be empty. Now, you're probably like, well, that's no big deal. I'm a woman in here today. No, it is a huge deal. Why? Because back in the first century, women were not, they were not a trusted source. They were sayings that constantly put women down. They were not trusted, that they were not even viewed as a blessing, that they were not even allowed to serve as legal witnesses. You see, the testimony of a woman was hardly valued at all. So you take a fact like this, and you see that the Gospels record Jesus' tomb being found empty by women. And now, I used to be a professional liar, I thought. And so if I was to be a gospel writer and I was lying about the tomb being found empty, I don't think I would give the truth about women finding the tomb empty. Do you follow what I'm saying? Like, if I want to lie about something, I'm going to make it good. I'm going to make it sound believable, right? I'm going to make it seem like it's going to be convincing to the people so that they can believe this. But I would think that the authors of the gospel, they won't make up a story like this. I mean, it just wasn't one woman either. It was a group of women who found the tomb to be empty. And the fact that despised women, whose testimony is considered worthless, brings us to one thought, that they found this tomb, it brings us to one thought, that indeed, Jesus Christ resurrected from the grave. It leads us to that only thought, because in Matthew 28, 1 through 8, Mark 16, 1 through 2, Luke 23, 55 to 24, verse 3, and John 20, verses 1 and 2, these are all written records of all four gospel writers who record women discovering, the first eyewitnesses recording that the tomb was empty. And it's important to face this fact, because the gospel writers faithfully recorded what truly happened, even if it was embarrassing to admit it. Because back then, like I said, the women were not trusted sources. But the gospel writers, they knew what was true, and they wanted to stay by truth, so they abided by truth. And so we have to face this fact that the empty tomb was revealed and discovered by a group of women who were not trusted at all by society. This was their testimony. The second fact that we have to face is the testimony of the disciples. The testimony of the disciples. Now, Jesus originally had 12 disciples, right? He originally had 12 disciples, and they traveled with him. They did ministry with him. They saw all Jesus' wonderful miracles. They did everything with Jesus. And I often think that testimonies are truly powerful, are they not? I mean, think about it. We all have a testimony, right? Every single one of us in here has a testimony. Even if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a testimony. If you think about it, it's not the testimony that we desire for you to have, because we desire for your testimony to reflect Jesus Christ. But if you ever get in trouble and you have to go to court, what does a judge ask you to do? State your testimony. We all have a testimony. And it is by the honor system that we share the truth within our testimony. But what's powerful about testimonies is the fact that another person can validate that that testimony is actually true. And so we have these 12 disciples, who, and we know what happened to them, or if you've studied the lives of them, I encourage you to. But Judas, he betrayed Jesus and went and killed himself. So which leaves Jesus to 11 disciples. And then we have John, who's the only disciple that is said that didn't face a death as a martyr. And a martyr is basically somebody who dies for their religious beliefs. And so John was the only disciple that they believe did not face a death as a martyr. All the 10 other disciples, though, they died as a martyr. A martyr. Somebody who died for what they truly believed in. And you may think, well, sometimes people take a lot of lives to their grave. It is true, they do. A lot of people do die for lies. That's a very true statement. But 10 people? 10 people dying for a lie? 10 people dying for their continuous faith in an arisen, resurrected Savior of Jesus Christ? I mean, maybe if one disciple after Jesus resurrected, if one disciple died as a martyr, then maybe we can believe that it wasn't true. But the fact that 10 disciples, so that means not one, not two, not three, but 10 of the 12 disciples died as a martyr, died for their faith in Jesus Christ. You see, if that tomb wasn't empty and they died for as a martyr, what it basically does is it makes them a fraud. It makes them insane. It makes them crazy, and that's what people will look at them as. But we are also informed in all the Gospels that Christ, after he resurrected, he showed himself to his disciples. And now that explains why the disciples, even after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, continued to establish the Christian church. Not just that, but that also explains why they were willing to die for something that they knew was absolutely true. And I want to focus on Peter a little bit before we go into other texts, because I don't have too much time to spend with you in all the lives of all the disciples, because there's 10 of them that we could go talk about, or 12 of them really, or 11. But we all know that Peter was a very, very emotionally driven man. Nothing wrong with that. I'm an emotionally driven man. There's men in here, women in here who are emotionally driven. But Peter is one of those disciples that many preachers will often rip on because he denied Jesus 3 times, and they would give him a lot of heck. But you got to remember, you're going to meet Peter one day in heaven, so be careful what you say about Peter. But this brings us to one fact on the disciples' testimony, that Peter had already denied Jesus, and he was ashamed for what he had done, and he was guilty for what he had did. And we all know that. And here's what's recorded in John chapter 21, verse 15. And now this is after the resurrection. John 21, verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord. You know that I love you," he said. "Tend to my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And after saying this, Jesus said to him, "Follow me." You see, we see the emotions of Peter right here. He was what? Grieved. We see that Peter was grieved after Jesus is looking at him face to face. I can only imagine. After denying Jesus 3 times and seeing Jesus look at me and glare at me in my eyes as I'm denying him, and then seeing him resurrected and him talking to me straight face to face, "Kevin, do you love me?" How I would feel emotionally. You see, we have to place our feet in the feet of in the shoes of Peter. The shoes of Peter, we have to walk in his shoes for a minute to understand this hard truth. That Peter was grieved after the resurrection, and Jesus is talking to him. And if you follow through the life of Peter, after all that this takes place, you find him in Rome, where he's writing after the book of Acts in his first letter. You find him in Rome, where he'll experience a death under a very, very cruel, wicked emperor. And if you know anything about Peter and how he died, this man was so ashamed to die the way his Savior was crucified. So he requested to be crucified upside down. Now, honestly, if this was a fable, I don't think Peter would allow himself to experience excruciating pain if this was a false fable, if this wasn't a true story. But this is Peter willing to be crucified upside down because he felt not worthy of our Savior. And now before the crucifixion, before Jesus' crucifixion, Peter's testimony, we can say, was a little sketchy. You know, he walked on the water, and Jesus said, you can do it. And he started doubting, and he started sinking. And Jesus had to save him out of the water. And then we also know, as I said, he denied Jesus, which I got to be careful because I'm going to see him soon. But he needed more than just the facts to believe in this Savior that's telling him to follow me. We find Peter writing this letter to the Christians in Rome during the reign of Nero to do the things that only a truly devoted Christian follower would do. In this letter, I'm pretty sure all of you have read this letter before. It's a very, very powerful letter. If you haven't read it, please go read it. But Peter is encouraging the Christians to remember that they are just exiles in this world. And I'm teaching my youth this right now, that they are just foreigners here on this land, that they have a temporary residence with these locals around us. And this is Peter in the midst of extreme persecution under a very, very wicked emperor instructing the Christians in Rome to be holy, for God is holy. Again, under such circumstance, under such wickedness, under such persecution, if this is all a lie, I don't think Peter would be spending his time encouraging these Christians to stay steadfast. And just to give you some quick church history, just to put this in a better perspective, if you don't know who Nero is, Nero wanted to build in the city of Rome. Government said he couldn't, so he burned down the city of Rome because he didn't care. And so what he did, he started playing the violin as the city's burning down, and he's watching it. And when he started getting the blame for it, Peter's like, no, it wasn't me. It was those Christians, those Christ followers. And because they did it, we're going to kill all of them. And seriously, a serious moment starts happening as he pushed to blame them and ordered for them to be killed. Nero crucified Christians on a burning cross. He dressed them with dead animal skins, threw them in cages so that wild animals, dogs, could come after them and just mow away at them and tear them apart. He tied them up, dipped them into wax, and put them on trees as he threw parties and lit them on fire so they could be a lantern from the night sky so that they could light up the city. This was Nero. A very, very wicked, wicked individual. We have Peter writing this letter. Again, if this resurrected Savior was a fable, I don't think Peter would still be writing the way he's writing. And I could go down the line of every single disciple that was willing to put their life down for the Savior of Jesus Christ. And this is the power of the testimony of the disciples. This is something that we need to take into our life and say, this is truth. You have to look into these disciples' lives and realize that these are real people, that they're writing in real circumstances, and it brings the evidence of Christ. These are people actually seeing Jesus face to face, something that you and I have yet to do. But these people have actually seen Jesus face to face. I'm jealous for them. I wish I was them. So we trust their testimonies. Now, the third fact I'm going to give to you is the prophecy fulfilled. Prophecy fulfilled. The word that God has given us, when it becomes fulfilled, when God says, I'm going to do something, and he does it, that is something called a fulfilled prophecy. Prophecy is something that only God can do. And when it does come true, when God says, I'm going to do something, and it happens, it is basically validating that the prophecy was true. And now when you look through the Old and the New Testament, you'll recognize so many prophecies. The power of prophecies is that it validates the facts that were actually told that were to come. And I'm just saying, if God was to say, I'm going to do something, and he doesn't do it, that is when we can say, okay, this is a false. But there has yet, out of the entire book in this Bible, there has yet to be a prophecy that has not come to be true yet. And we're still waiting on some of them. We're still eagerly waiting for our Savior to return. We're still waiting for some certain things to take place. But did you know that out of the Old and the New Testament, there's over 1,800 prophecies written? And now, just a cool fact about our Christian faith, about our Savior Jesus Christ. In his lifetime alone, he fulfilled over 350 of them. That's something that only God can do. That's something that only Jesus Christ can do. And now understand that you're probably like, well, there's 1,800 prophecies, 350 that Jesus fulfilled. There's a lot missing. Not every single prophecy was meant for Jesus to fulfill. There's a lot of other things that had to take place in Israel and all this other stuff. But when it comes to Jesus fulfilling over 350 prophecies, it becomes significant in our life that we can trust in something. And I'm going to give you some facts about prophecy. In a bit, but I'm going to focus on one individual prophecy, and I might give you another one. But Isaiah 7:14, for instance, if you know that verse, it's a really amazing verse. It gives us a prophecy that a Savior, a Messiah, is going to come through a virgin birth. Now go figure. How was Jesus born? Through the conception of a virgin. It's a beautiful story. This is prophecy fulfilled. But that's not the significance about it. That is the significance, but the greater significance is the fact that Isaiah was written 700 years before Jesus even came to this earth. Now that's a prophecy. That's a prophecy. Some scholars put it like this: to imagine the state of Texas. You know how big Texas is, right? It's huge. Imagine the state of Texas. Now fill the entire state of Texas with 2 feet deep of silver coins. And then go over there and just flick a gold coin somewhere and blindfoldly do it. And then go blindfold another man to tell him to go, hey, go find that gold coin. Now the probability of that man finding that gold coin is the same probability that one man can fulfill 350 prophecies in their lifetime. Do you think you can find a gold coin blindfolded in the state of Texas? I don't. I don't even want to try it. But there we see Jesus fulfilling these prophecies. And there's another prophecy that goes in Isaiah 53, same book of the Bible, same author writing it, same major prophet, and he's saying that there is going to be a punishment, there's going to be a chastisement that brings us peace. If you know anything about the crucifixion story, if you know anything about Hebrews chapter 9, it tells us in there that because of there's no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. This is the chastisement that brought you and I peace. Prophecy. Look into it. It is a fact of our faith. And as we close, I'm going to focus on some application. And the application is quite simple. You've heard the evidence this morning. You've heard the facts, the three facts. There's a lot more facts, but you've heard three of the facts. To be honest with you, if we're not looking at all these facts, we're kind of like neglecting ourselves. I mean, we're really taking away from ourselves and our own knowledge that we can really obtain through just knowing our Savior, Jesus Christ. But now you need to face the facts. And before I faced the facts, before I heard the story of Jesus, before I actually submitted my life to it, remember I got saved at 19 years old, before I actually submitted to it, I didn't grow up in the church, I actually went and did my research. And to be honest to God, to stand before God and say this, that something supernatural changed in me. You see, I used to be somebody who was a womanizer. I used to do a lot of drugs. I used to do a lot of wicked things in my life. But when I faced the facts, when I surrendered my life to Jesus Christ, I can tell you that my life reflected it. And that's important for all of us in here today, is that your life reflects what Jesus is instructing you to do in your lifetime. You see, you need to face the facts, because the facts are right before you. As I said earlier, it is ignorant to know what is true and to do something else other than the truth. But it is wise to know the truth and abide and live by the truth. These are the facts of our faith. And it's easy to pull, oh, but I'm a Christian and I go to church card, right? It's easy to say, oh, because I'm here in this morning service, I'm a Christian. No, It's deeper than that. If I was to stand in a Taco Bell, I don't become a burrito. If I was to stand into a mechanic's car shop, I don't become a car. Just because I go to church doesn't make me a Christian. It is deeper than that. What would it look in your life if you truly came face to face with the facts of our faith and allow it to truly change you? I can tell you this for sure. That it's not just going to show an outward change of you. It's not going to just show you being more holy to the outward eye. It's not going to be something that just that other people could say, oh, wow, this person's a really Christian. This is a truly devoted Christian, a righteous person. It's also going to take place in your private life. It's going to take place in your private life. It's going to take place in your mind, your thoughts. This is something that supernaturally changes, and that is another fact of our gospel, is that there is nothing that you can do to save yourself. It is just by faith that you have in Jesus that will ultimately change you for his transformation. You see, you are a person today who may be struggling with sin, who may have overcome so much sin in your life, but the fact is this, is that only Jesus can truly supernaturally transform you by the power of his gospel. We can no longer look like the people around us in this world. We can no longer look where people even question, well, I know they go to church, but I don't know if they're truly a Christian. We don't have time to tolerate questions like that. This life here on earth is serious. It is deeper than just saying, I'm a Christian. Especially in this country that we live in. We have missionaries in India who are getting their church possibly bulldozed down. But the church is going to come together and allow that not to happen. But we can no longer look like this world who doesn't follow Christ. We are called to be set apart from this world. That is something that Peter also taught us, to be set apart. For God is holy. Scripture even tells us that he's holy, holy, holy. And you are called to be what? Holy. So I'm convinced that if you look just like this world, that if you look no different from what this world is doing in our society, I'm convinced that you're truly not following Jesus. And that's not like a stab at you. It's a hard pill to swallow. I know, I get that. But I preach it to myself as well. I see what I struggle with. I see what I battle with. I'm not perfect. And I know none of you are perfect. But this is a daily sanctification process that we become more like Christ. But if we look just like the world, if we're not even convicted by our sins, we got a lot of soul seeking to do. We got a lot of heart seeking to do. Because Jesus has called you and I to follow him and allow our lives to be transformed, not into our likeness, but to his holiness. So you've heard the truth this morning, and I pray that you do respond accordingly. And I'm going to close with Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, as we opened with it. Just so, now that we know what the facts are, that we can be thinking of these facts. The Hebrews author says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The fact is that our life needs to reflect Jesus Christ. And as we close in prayer, I just want you guys to know that I didn't give this message to say, oh, none of you are Christians. That's not the point of this message. But it's to give you the validation of our faith, that you can know for sure and be encouraged to reflect your life amongst our Savior, our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Because as Paul said it, if that tomb is still filled, if somebody's still in that tomb, then our faith is futile. It's worthless. It's meaningless. But the fact is that we have a resurrected Savior, and our lives need to reflect him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this message, Lord. Father, thank you so much for being with me as I prepare this message. And Father, I just pray that I honored you above anything else this morning. But Father, the facts are before us. And I'm praying for those here this morning who, if they need to get right with God, Lord, I pray that you would just push on their heart to come forward this morning to get right with you. There may be some in here who need to surrender their life to you for the very first time. God, I pray that you will push them and knock on their heart to open their heart, Lord, that they'll receive you, Father, this morning. And Lord, if there's somebody who has already known you and been walking with you for years, God, I just pray that you'll just encourage them this morning to stay steadfast, just as Peter was in all the other disciples, Lord. Be with us this morning, God. Encourage us this week to boldly live for you and you alone. You have set us apart. Allow us to be different in everything that we do. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.